Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, and he says this. He says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away, I beg you, for when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Now, one of my secret telewatching pleasures is The Apprentice. It's now into its 15th year. And I think that I might have seen every single episode that has ever been made of The Apprentice. And I love it because it's, well, on the one hand, it is a slow motion car crash, as you get to see 20 people, often with exceptionally dubious business and life experience, taking on a complete range of tasks, from advertising to selling to developing a product, all to win that £250,000 investment from Lord Alan Sugar. And the best bit about it is definitely not watching all the contestants fail, but it's definitely watching just how hard they're trying to look successful. Everything from the snazziest boardroom suits that they're wearing to go into the boardroom to get their big telling off from Alan Sugar, to that endless boasting about how they've had this amazing business idea that they're going to run an ice cream van, and in year one they're going to turn £100,000 in profit, and by year three they will be millionaires. And then it goes all the way through to those little ways in which they're all trying to scrabble to get as much praise as possible. Because if they want to win Lord Sugar's investment, they need to be successful. But not just successful, they need to look successful too. They've got to be winners. They've got to be competent. They've got to be powerful and professional and very well dressed. And if they're not, well, they're not going to be winning that £250,000 investment in their life-changing ice cream van business. Now, we might chuckle at the candidates on The Apprentice, but actually success in our world, success outside the church, is very often all about how powerful, how rich, how qualified, how influential, how attractive, how popular, and just how triumphant something is. And the Western culture in which we live in is constantly telling us that being successful is about being strong, is about being popular, is about being powerful. But what does success look like for a church? What should a successful church look like? Should we expect successful churches to be wealthy and polished and popular, filled with wonderfully pleasant people who seem to have absolutely everything in their lives sorted? Or does God's standards for success look rather different than the world's? So please do turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, as we're going to hear together this morning about exactly what a successful church looks like in God's eyes. Well, firstly then, this morning, we're going to see that success is not based on worldly standards. Success is not based on worldly standards. And we're going to see this in the first three verses of our passage. Now, this morning's passage is a little passage, but actually this marks a massive turning point in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now, you could, if you like, you could divide the entirety of 2 Corinthians, all 13 chapters, into three parts, into three acts, if you like in a play, if you went to go see a play at the theatre. And Act 1 came right at the beginning of the letter, and it was all to do, from chapter 1 to chapter 7, it was all about Paul defending his ministry as an apostle from all sorts of ludicrous accusations. The Corinthians, they'd been starting to wonder if Paul really cared about them. They started to wonder if Paul was being honest with them. And they started to wonder whether his ministry, which seemed to involve so much suffering and weakness, wasn't what a true, successful gospel ministry would look like. And Paul in Acts 1, he comes out strongly defending his behavior, defending his ministry, and explaining how it is that God works to grow his kingdom. Then we had Act 2, which is much smaller. It's almost like a little interlude. It's in chapters 8 and 9, which you've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. And in that second act, Paul has been urging the wealthy Corinthians to go and be generous, to give generously out of their wealth towards a gift to support the poor, struggling Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. But now, as we begin in chapter 10, as we take the final section of Paul's letter in the run-up towards December and Christmas time on a Sunday morning, now we're into the final act. And here, Paul switches. He switches from being defensive. He switches from urging the Corinthians to be generous. And instead, Paul, in these final chapters, he goes on the attack. He goes on the attack against these false teachers who Paul has been hinting and talking about, who seem to have come into the church in Corinth and led the people astray. These are people who have come into the church who are obsessed with the standards of the world. They're obsessed with looking successful according to what the world would view as success. And Paul is going to argue, beginning here in chapter 10, that they're actually teaching a totally different gospel to the one that Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ had worked so hard to spread. Because they view success through the eyes of the world rather than success through God's eyes. Now, Paul begins in verse 1 by making what he calls his gentle appeal to the Corinthians. And right away, you can just kind of hear Paul critiquing the Corinthians for judging him by the wrong standards. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." And one of the criticisms we've already heard from the church is that in person, Paul is a bit weak. He's a bit of a drip in person. He's not really the most engaging preacher. He made his living not from the gospel, but through making tents. And he just wasn't the sort of impressive person who'd stroll onto The Apprentice and grab the eye of Lord Sugar. And Paul's appeal to the Corinthians in verse 2 is a really simple one. Because Paul says, even though he looks weak, even though he's being gentle, even though he's leaning upon the humility of Jesus, Paul is going to be going back to Corinth soon. And the Corinthians, they'd better get their house in order. They need to get a grip on these false teachers who've been leading them astray with what he's going to call so sarcastically the so-called super apostles. And they need to kick them out of the church. They need to stop mucking around and realize that the gospel is about following a crucified Savior. Because if they don't get their house in order, Paul is going to visit, and Paul is going to have to be, as he puts it, bold with them. Paul is writing now, and he's asking them politely in a letter to sort it out. Now, he's an apostle. That means he is one of Jesus's special sent messengers into the world, and he has the authority of Jesus. So Paul could write and order them, command them to take certain action. But he doesn't. He makes an appeal to them by the humility and gentleness of Christ. And the big problem which Paul is going to spend most of the rest of this act focusing upon is that the Corinthians were measuring the church and they were measuring Paul's ministry by the standards of the world. They'd been seduced by these false teachers who no doubtless looked gifted and spiritual, but they were basing their ministry upon worldly success and strength. As Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Now, if you've got a different Bible translation in front of you, something which is a bit more literal, like the English Standard Version, or maybe even one of the old King James Versions, then you'll find that the word here for world is often written in your Bible as flesh, which is quite a good graphic illustration of the difference between the spiritual power of the gospel and the world, between the flesh and God. And the false teachers, they're giving off an image of success which is judged by the flesh. But that is a completely different standard than God's spiritual measure of success. They judge success in the church by the standards of the world, the standards of the flesh. And they looked at Paul and they just didn't think he was a winner, because he was poor, he was suffering, he wasn't a very good speaker. Doubtless they had trained in all the right colleges where they learned to speak in public and spoke in the correct Greek way. But Paul kept on going around and telling people about a gospel that relied not upon his own strength, but upon God. He kept telling people about the Lord Jesus, who came into this world to suffer and die. He kept telling people about a Savior who came to suffer and die, rather than telling the world about a triumphant, conquering king. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to, in their view, waste their money by sending some of their precious hard-earned cash back on a boat with Paul, back to those poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And by the standards of the world, Paul just wasn't a good candidate. When he measured by the world's standards, Paul was so unimpressive that he would have been fired immediately from The Apprentice. But Paul said, God says to us in verse 3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." In other words, to look at Paul and to apply the same criteria that they would on The Apprentice to ministry is totally and utterly wrong. It would be missing the point entirely. Yes, Paul lives in the world. He is a physical, fleshy person. But Jesus and the gospel means that we're to live differently. After all, we follow a Savior who was crucified and died. We do not wage war as the world does. Now, we might not be so crass when it comes to evaluating a church or a ministry as to use the sorts of standards that the Corinthians were using. But we live in a society, in a world where success is about money and power and status. And it can be really, really easy for us to bring those standards into the church because they are the air that we breathe. We are like fish in a goldfish bowl who doesn't see the water. That is the standards for success which we are constantly bombarded with. And of course, we want to see our church grow. We want to see gospel churches grow. We want to see many people becoming Christians. We want to see churches being planted and built up. But when it comes to evaluating the success of a church, we can't base it upon how many people there are on a Sunday, or how cool the church is, or how much money they're able to raise, or how many missionaries they've sent overseas, or how many staff they employ, or how good their reputation is in the local community. Now, those are all good things. They're often wonderful things. But we mustn't judge the success of our church or any other church by the standards of the world. Because the world loves triumph and success. But the gospel will always involve suffering and weakness and relying upon God's strength. As we'll see secondly in verses 4 to 6. Because real success, true success, is based on God's power. Now there's a massive shift in tone in verse 4. Because Paul moves from his gentle and humble appeal to reminding the Corinthians of the amazing strength and power of God's methods. And to prove the point, Paul slips into the language of war and soldiers waging war. Now, to look at Paul, he was nothing much. The Corinthians, they've been questioning his weakness, his lack of charisma, his meekness. But actually, by not relying upon his own strength, Paul's ministry was drawing on the power and the might of the Lord God Almighty. It was as if, spiritually speaking, Paul was actually an 8-foot-tall super spiritual soldier in the service of God. And so Paul says, in verse 4 and onwards, he says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Paul might have looked weak, but in that weakness was God's power. And there is nothing in the world that can beat the power of our Almighty Creator. True success must always, always be built on God's power. Now, the big irony of the Corinthians falling under the spell of these so-called super apostles is actually how weak these super apostles are. Sure, they can preach well. Sure, they probably scrubbed up well and looked really good in their Sunday best. Sure, they could attract a crowd to come and hear them on a Sunday and make a big splash. But they couldn't do the things that really mattered. They couldn't, as Paul puts it here, demolish strongholds. They couldn't demolish arguments and persuade people to become Christians through how clever they were. They couldn't make every thought obedient to Christ. They could deal with surface level issues, but only God can change hearts. As we've seen again and again throughout 2 Corinthians. The only way that anyone ever becomes a Christian is by God opening the eyes of someone's heart. The only way that someone is ever forgiven their sin is if Jesus has died for their sin. The only way that we can experience a glory that was greater than what Moses himself saw at the top of Mount Sinai is by worshipping a Savior who died. And if we want to see spiritual success, if we want to see a spiritually healthy and growing church, then we need God to be at work. If we want to see people coming to a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, if we want to see people sacrificing and denying themselves to take up their crosses and to follow Jesus, then we need God to be at work. The super apostles might have thought themselves gifted and spiritual, but they lacked the power that came through weakness, that divine power that Paul the apostle knew through Jesus. Because true success is based on God's power and God's power alone. Now, Paul, when he's writing here, he is convinced that his ministry will be successful in God's power. And he's convinced that there's going to be at least two outcomes. He believes that as he goes and he suffers through his weakness, that people will be converted and that others who are wrong will repent. You see, Paul might look weak. He might be following a weak savior. But as he does so, God demolishes arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So when Paul travels around the Mediterranean, when he takes his tent-making equipment from one city to another, as he goes and he preaches poorly and only some people agree with him, some people will hear. And some people will reject their idols and come to worship God. And today, when we preach the good news of Jesus, some people will hear it and will believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul expects that this method of ministry is going to work in Corinth too. For people who are disobedient, think of the Corinthians especially here, for they're going to hear Paul. And though Paul is weak, because of God's divine power, they'll realize they've been wrong and they'll repent. You see, Paul might look weak, the gospel might sound silly, but it is God's power. And God's power will always, always be victorious. Paul mentions in verse 4, weapons. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Well, what weapons does Paul have in mind here? Well, we read a little bit earlier in our service from Ephesians chapter 6. Ironically enough, it's a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Where is Paul when he writes 2 Corinthians? Probably in the region of Ephesus. And there at the time, he is struggling and things are hard and don't at all look successful. But by the time he writes the letter to the Ephesians, the church there is flourishing. And in that church, to that church, Paul writes, and he tells us as Christians to put on what he calls the armor of God, to take up spiritual arms as a church so that we can serve in God's kingdom. And these are just some of the weapons that he has in mind for us to take up. He intends for us to take up the truth of the gospel. And it really is true. Not just true for me and true for you, but it is true for everyone that Jesus has died for us and 3 days later risen again from the dead. We're to take up righteousness. That means we're to live lives which are distinctly different to the world. We're to be known for loving and serving others and loving God with all of our being. We're to have a readiness and a boldness to share the gospel. We're to take up faith and salvation. We're to rely upon the word of God. And we're to do the thing which in the eyes of the world sounds weakest of all. We're to pray. And these sound like rather weak weapons to the world. When we're not very attractive, when we're not very cool, when we don't have a lot of wisdom or authority, when our reputation isn't great. To say that we're planning on relying on prayer, relying on God's word, relying on faith and the gospel, and a Savior who died, that sounds really weak. It sounds like weakness. But in God's strength, weakness is the way. Because when we are weak, that's when we see God's power. That's when we'll see God's strength demolishing strongholds, changing lives, and bringing God's kingdom into this world. So as a church, yes, of course, we want to grow. Yes, we'd love to see many people joining us. Yes, we want to see God working for us to send out missionaries, to help us to plant churches and to seek to spread the gospel far and wide in this world. But we're to do this in God's strength, through the tools, through the weapons that God provides. And that means we need to make those weak things a priority. We need to prioritize prayer. It's always wonderful to come together for our church prayer meeting every other week on a Wednesday. Because when we're praying together as a church, we're relying on God's strength rather than on our own. We need to put God's word front and central. It sounds crazy to most and increasingly offensive to a whole host of others. But it is God's word that shapes us and changes us and brings us back to Jesus. And we need to honor faith. Because true strength is facing hardships and suffering and growing in our faith, relying more and more on God's strength and power and a sure and certain hope for the future, rather than our own resources. We need to be bold as a church family to share our faith. It might seem pointless on the surface to invite your neighbor you've invited 100 times before to a carol service. It might seem awkward to spend part of your Saturday or part of the Christmas market day helping out at our market stall. But God works through weakness. He uses what seems to be weak to destroy strongholds. He uses what looks weak to bring the most unlikely people into his kingdom. True success is built upon God's strength. After all, we believe what sounds to the world to be the weakest message of all. We believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died. But through his death, we're given everything. See, the world in which we live is constantly bombarding us, constantly telling us that being successful is about being powerful or respected or rich or popular or educated. But as we're going to see again and again on Sunday mornings together, as we look through these final chapters of 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that in God's strength, weakness is the way. For true success is going to look weak to the eyes of the world. But it's in that weakness that God works. God loves to give grace to the humble. He loves to lift up those who are dependent upon him. And so when we take up the weak-looking weapons that he gives us, we know that whatever success comes, it will all belong to him. As he works in us and through us to grow his kingdom until the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, not as a baby, but as a triumphant and conquering king.